Church. Today we're going to look at a passage from Galatians that is sometimes a little bit confusing. So when looking at this verse in the King James Version, some people are confused by the phrase, another gospel which is not another. Some people also claim that this contradicts the Bible, basically saying it is one thing and it isn't one thing. It isn't the same thing. This problem is solved by understanding two distinct Greek words that, unfortunately, are both translated in the King James as another in this passage. In verse 6, Paul uses the Greek word heteros, which implies something of a totally different sort altogether, something diametrically opposed to the one which it's compared to. But in verse 7, he uses the word allos, which implies a comparison between two items of the same sort. So the thought in that verse might be conveyed as you are removed from the true gospel of the grace of Christ unto a totally different belief system, which is not simply a similar but legitimate expression of the true gospel, but an opposite gospel, something that is quite opposite to the truth. Paul goes on to teach that this different gospel is a perversion of the true gospel, and instead of bringing peace, it brings about a troubled mind. The primary theme in the entire book of Galatians is salvation by grace through faith, as opposed to salvation by works and the law. This wonderfully good news had been denied by many in the Galatian church, but Paul says in Galatians 1:12 that he had received the message of grace through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Any mixture of works with grace was a perversion of God's plan. And in Galatians 1:9, Paul strongly condemned anyone who would teach it. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Other translations do a much better job with Galatians 1:6-7. For example, the ESV translate these verses as, I am astonished that you so quickly deserted him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one. So basically, the difference is in a different gospel, not that there is a different gospel, rather than showing another gospel which is not another, as the King James does. This passage is a good reminder, as always, that whenever we come to a difficult passage that we don't understand, we should look at Bible commentaries and other passages, other translations, to come to a full understanding of what the passage is saying, because God's word is clear, and he does make it clear through those resources. So now we're going to move into reading God's word and understanding it, and a time of prayer with Bobby.
Morning, church. It's time now for our corporate prayer that we do every week. Acts chapter 12, verse 5 demonstrates corporate prayer. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. We strive to consistently follow the biblical model for the church, and a part of this model is that the church pray earnestly with one another and for one another. So at this time, close your eyes, take a few deep, slow breaths to slow your mind down. God is here with us in a very real way. So let's take a moment in this silence to acknowledge his presence. All too often, our worries distract us from meaningful prayer, meaningful connection to God. But he hasn't left you in your worry and strife. In fact, he wants to carry your burdens. give God that which you are anxious about so that you can give all of yourself to the Lord in prayer at this time. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That is the standard. We know that we are sinners and cannot meet this standard. This knowledge leads us to seek the mercy of God humbly and graciously and to acknowledge Christ's saving work in our lives. Take time now to examine your conscience and acknowledge your specific sins from this past week. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to resign ourselves to being stuck in sin. We are a new creation in Christ." In these few moments, thank God for the freedom that comes with Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Psalm 73, verse 28 says, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Who has God put into your life that you need to share his works with? Ask God to use us this week to reach unbelievers. Pray specifically for anyone the Holy Spirit calls to mind during this time. John chapter 14, verse 13 promises, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Asking in Jesus' name is an act of being in God's will. Trusting that our requests are in God's will come before your throne. We call you friend, Father, Creator, and King. King because you alone are worthy of worship and praise. You alone are perfect and infinite. Our one purpose here this morning is to make you to be above all else in our minds and in the way we live our lives. Praise be to God Almighty. Amen. And now it is time to do our Bible reading. We will be in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 15. You please stand with us as we read the Bible, as we read God's Word. Starting in verse 10, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Good morning again, church family. For those who haven't heard this before, at our church, we think of church kind of like a gym as opposed to a place to come to be entertained. And The Bible commands us to worship in many different ways, and when we don't do that, it's sort of like going to a gym and only exercising one muscle group. If I just only work my biceps, which you can tell I don't do, I'm going to be very disproportionate, right? And so here at our service, we take the scripture, we take what the New Testament says, and we put it into different parts of our service. One of those, of course, being prayer that Bobby just led us in. And I just felt the Spirit telling me to share this story. I'm stealing it from someone else, but the church in, Jesus tells the church that my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, right? He's quoting the Old Testament when he says that. He says, my house will be called a house of prayer. And if there was a place called Matt's Pizza House, right? Matt's Pizza House, you would go there and what would you expect to find?
Pizza.
Yes, amen. And so if Jesus says my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, you should go there and you should expect to find
prayer.
Amen. And so that's one of the things that we try to take time to do. So as we begin the sermon, I want to say a quick prayer for us, and then we will go into our sermon time. So please pray with me again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to be gathering here. Lord, we ask that you would empower us by your Spirit to be changed, to be more and more like Jesus Christ through the preaching of your word and through the other elements of worship here this morning. We thank you for each and every person here, and we pray that you would be with our brothers and sisters who are not. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that you've probably heard, a bumper sticker slogan, if you will, it says, the Bible says it, I believe it, that's all there is to it, right? The issue that some of us might have is sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we interpret it different ways, and we don't even realize that what we're doing. And so here are a couple of short stories from missionaries that I've heard recently. The first one comes from an international school in America, but it's a Christian school, and they were preparing for the ACT test, right, the big college entrance test. And as they're preparing for it, they're doing some of the practice tests, and some of the students who are really smart students aren't doing so well. And when the teacher started looking at why that was the case, he found out they weren't answering a lot of the questions. And so he told the students, like, why aren't you answering these questions? And the student, which I don't remember where he was from, said, well, we don't know the answer. He's like, well, we'll guess. Right? It's multiple choice. You should guess. And the room just was like the air got sucked out of it. And the student said, you mean to tell me you want me to lie? Because I don't know the answer, and if I get it right, I have lied about what I know. By the way, when your finals come, you can still answer. It's okay. You can still guess. Another story is about from Indonesia. There is a missionary who was just happened to mention that when he was a kid, he had a pool table and he was really good at playing pool. And that night at a prayer meeting, they started praising the Lord that this missionary had been set free from this awful, horrible sin of playing pool. And that having grown up in a house of ill repute, one that contained a pool table, that the Lord should save him to become a missionary. And they said, it's because the Bible tells us we are to flee from immorality and idolatry. In the nation of Borneo, a missionary tells a story of a couple that had been, it came from a different village but had come to theirs and was seeking church membership, but the elders were very, very concerned about this person. See, they had committed this grievous sin, one that made them wonder, is this couple even Christian? And so they had been faithfully attending, and they seemed to be loving the body of believers, but they just weren't sure what to do about this past sin. This past sin was the fact that they had eloped. They had gotten married without their parents' permission. And the missionary was kind of like, well, so what about that? And they were like, well, but haven't you read Paul? Haven't you read Ephesians 6:1 that clearly says we are to honor our parents? And if we are to honor our parents, certainly in the most important decision of our lives, we should have our parents' input. And if the Holy Spirit is truly in us, we certainly would have sought that. These people, these Christians, would say that they're Bible-first believers. They are taking the Bible, and they are trying to follow the Scriptures. We as Americans say we are taking the Bible, and we are trying to follow Scriptures. Which one's right? You know, there are things that we do in America that nobody else in the world does. Nobody else. Some of the stuff about end times, it's very uniquely American. You don't see it anywhere else. And there are other things that simply because of our culture, we bring it into our reading without even noticing it. Today we are continuing our series on what makes a healthy church. And normally here at Rolling Hills, what we do is we preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse through the entire thing. But we're kind of bridging the gap between now and when we move into our new building with this series, What Makes a Healthy Church. And this week and next week, we're examining the same topic. So we're going to talk about the same thing next week in different ways. But that a healthy church gives primacy to God's word. A healthy church is a Bible-first church. Okay? But we're going to specifically look at ways that we might unintentionally sabotage ourselves. And this is not to freak people out and not to make you feel like you don't understand the Bible at all, because you do. Most of what we do is not going to be a problem. Most of what we believe is not always a problem. But to be aware and then have some mitigation measures in place for how we might unintentionally be American first instead of Bible first. We, in general, like I've said, is we are a church that's pretty good about this. We're good at noticing things out there and not bringing it in here and trying to make the Bible fit. And today we read about the Bereans eagerly receiving the word of God and examining the scripture to see if these things are true. And again, by and large, we are pretty good at that as a church. But again, so often we are Americans first instead of Bible first when it comes to how we read the Bible. Sometimes we don't think about the assumptions that we carry with us into Scripture. One of them is we often don't think about translations of the Bible. We're not going to talk much about that today, but the Bible was not written in King James English with all of Jesus' words highlighted in red, if you didn't know that. So we are going to examine some things that we might bring into the Scripture, which puts us in danger of not hearing what God would have to say with us. Wouldn't it be great if we actually read the Bible the way God intended? So let me give an example of how we can be American first. In Numbers 12:1, it says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. We get that, right? We get that. This is a racial issue, and it is, right? This is a racial issue. Well, ancient Cush, you can see on the map up there, was located in the modern countries of Sudan and Ethiopia, and they were a very dark-skinned people, and Moses was, of course, a Jew. And then as Americans, because we assume the horrible history of racism and slavery in our country, that Miriam and Aaron are upset because Moses married beneath himself, right? Wrong. Don't forget, the Jews were the slave race. The Jews were the slave race. And the Cushites were a royal race, highly respected as soldiers. And if we were truly a Bible-first church and didn't think as Americans first, we would recognize that Moses was in trouble with Miriam and Aaron because he married above himself. They thought he was all hoity-toity. I'm better than you. I'm not a part of you because I'm so good, I married a Cushite. They're upset at Moses' arrogance. Who does he think he is, marrying a Cushite? He thinks he's better than us. But because we're Americans first, we unintentionally brought stuff when we approached this passage. Of course, if you're like me, You almost completely ignore all references to race in the Bible, right? I pretty much gloss over the tribes. I gloss over the genealogies. Even though it's all over in Scripture, isn't it? It's everywhere in Scripture. But as Americans, especially white males like me, tend to ignore it, pretend it doesn't matter. And of course, in one sense, that's absolutely true, how race doesn't matter. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve. We are all descendants, ultimately, of Noah. In that sense, according to the Bible, there really is only one race. There's only the human race. And again, this is why I personally believe that the Bible, and the gospel in particular, is the only solution to racism. But the idea that races don't matter isn't true experientially or culturally. And the Bible doesn't pretend that's the case. In most cultures throughout history, and even in most of the world today, racism was very strong. And even if someone was not an overt racist, they would still recognize that race mattered. And again, you see it in the Bible. They're always identifying people by their tribe and by their race, where they're from. But let me give an example of where this can cause us to misread or miss something in Scripture. So the book of Ruth, right? The book of Ruth. One of the biggest issues in the book of Ruth is that Ruth is a Moabite. Okay, something that's repeatedly stated. Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite. And in chapter 4, Boaz is confronting Naomi's kinsman to see if this kinsman intends to purchase Naomi's land, to redeem it. That would be the way it was supposed to work. So if you're familiar with the story of Ruth, you know that Boaz was not the first choice. Okay, there was someone else who was closer, and he had that opportunity to redeem it. And in verse 4, this unnamed kinsman said, he will redeem the land. And then in verse 5, Boaz brings up the fact that if he buys Naomi's land, he's also going to acquire Ruth the Moabite. And immediately in verse 6, the man goes, I can't redeem it. It'll mess up my inheritance. There's something wrong with Ruth being a Moabite. The Moabites were hated, and there's a long reason for that. And so the fact that Ruth was held up as a model of faith and fidelity, especially as you look at the biblical history of these people, is absolutely remarkable. And the fact that ultimately she would be a part of the line of Christ is incredible. These people were so hated that someone would back out of a contractual obligation. And so as we read Scripture, we should make sure we don't ignore the race names, we don't ignore the tribe names, especially if they are emphasized, if we want to be a Bible-first church. But of course, race isn't the only area, because of what we bring with us into Scripture, that we are apt to misinterpret it or be American-first instead of Bible-first. So let's talk about sex and money. Well, okay, let's back off of that. Let's talk about marriage and modesty instead. Let's do that instead. Marriage is a good thing, right, kids? Marriage is a good thing, a very good thing. And some of us remember that for most of human history, and even most of the world today, marriage was a business agreement. Most of us kind of know that, at least we've heard at some point in time, that it was more about social ties, it was more about uniting families than it is about love. And so some people have found it scandalous for the Bible to command us to love our spouses. We don't think that's weird in America, but that was scandalous. And in fact, that happened when I was teaching at a Bible college in India. A soon-to-be pastor asked me why it was necessary for a husband to love their wife. Why would the Bible make such an unreasonable demand? Now, I gave him what I thought was a pretty good answer, but here's something you've probably never thought about before. Besides marriage mostly not being about love initially, the Bible never elevates being married above being single. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew 22 that in heaven we're not going to be married or given in marriage. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that it's better to be single. And now when you look at the whole of Scripture, it's probably more accurate to say, because Scripture interprets Scripture, that the Bible values both singleness and marriage equally. And really it's about your calling and about living into your calling. But I think if you're an American and you're in an American church today, you probably don't feel like singleness and celibacy are valued the same way marriage is. And that's because we approach Scripture as Americans first instead of Bible first. And so we act out our cultural expectations. What about modesty? Well, in America today, we tend to be a little more casual about how we dress when we go to church, though people still do talk about wearing their Sunday best. But we're supposed to look good, right? We're supposed to look good. And in 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul's given the ladies some advice about how to appropriately dress while they're at church. She's not supposed to braid her hair or have gold or pearls and costly attire. She's supposed to be modest, right? And we all know that this means she shouldn't dress in a sexually provocative way, right? If you look at your study Bible will tell you, if it was written in America, that this is the case, except for the fact that it's almost certainly wrong. If we were truly Bible first, we would actually read the passage and we would know exactly what it's talking about because it tells us. It's about economic modesty, not sexual modesty. Yes, sexual modesty is important. It's talked about in 1 Corinthians 11, but so is economic modesty. The issue here is costly attire. Costly attire. We are not supposed to flaunt our wealth with fancy hair and gold and pearls and costly attire. We're not supposed to be drawing attention to ourselves and what we have, making church into some sort of social club where we can brag about our material wealth. In fact, such flamboyance is supposed to bring us shame because throughout the Bible, acquiring wealth is almost always shown as sinful, or at very least, negative. Now, some of this has to do with their economy, right? Outside of a capitalistic society, wealth can't really be created, so it means that if you have something, that means I don't have it. So by accumulating, I'm potentially robbing from someone who might need it. But of course, it also has to do with greed, and it has to do with a prideful heart. Scripture tells us repeatedly, we are given beyond what we need to survive so that we can give it away. Our job is to be distributors, not hoarders. We are supposed to imitate God. We will never be as generous as God, but we are to be generous. But that's not how most Americans view wealth, and that's not how most Americans view financial planning. The Bible talks about economic modesty and money quite a bit, and if you're not Bible first, you may not notice. I am going to talk a little bit today about language, about how we can be American first rather than Bible first, and then we'll talk about some solutions, don't worry. So again, we all know the Bible wasn't written originally in King James English with Jesus' words highlighted in red and maps in the back. That wasn't how the Bible was first written. But even the way we approach language itself as Americans is sometimes different from how the first century Jew or that culture would have written it. The first way we do it is we tend to view things in the world very rigidly, don't we? We tend to say, this is true. That is false, this is right, that is wrong, this is good, that is bad. And our culture created the idea of the angel on one shoulder and Satan on the other. Things are either all right or they are all wrong. And this gives us a lot of trouble. When we face complex characters like Samson, is Samson good or is Samson bad? Is Gideon good or is Gideon bad? When we look through a lens of it has to be one or the other, we can read things that are certainly not there. One of the most difficult passages for a lot of Americans is Luke 16, the parable of the dishonest manager. The dishonest manager is the hero of Jesus' story, but he's dishonest. And so we freak out, like we start twitching because we can't figure it out because we are often American first instead of Bible first. That parable being about how we should be wise in winning people to faith. And related to parables, our language tends to be more concrete instead of abstract. And so when we face parables, rather than living into them, we try to dissect them and figure out exactly what every little piece means, don't we? And so we end up missing out. There's nothing wrong with doing that, but we need to also live into what does it mean that Jesus is the good shepherd? What does it mean that his father is the pruner of the vineyard? Like, what does that mean to live into that as opposed to how do we take it out and figure out what it all means? Again, it doesn't mean we're always wrong, but it means we miss out when he says things like, he will raise you up on eagle's wings. And the next thing is that language itself is a reflection of what society values and how we actually see reality. And this is why it matters whether it's a baby or a fetus when you're talking about the abortion debate, because language reflects reality. But when you go between languages, there's not a one-to-one ratio of words. And so I want to give two quick examples using the word love and using the word hate. In English, we have one word for the word love. I can love candy and I can love my wife. It's the same, right? No, it's not the same. In the reverse, on the flip side, ancient Greek has four words for love. And I think we've talked about that many times in our church. Four words for love. So when Jesus says that we are to love our enemies, it might mean something different than what we automatically assume that it means. And then in the reverse, the Hebrew only has one word for hate or dislike or not fond of. It's one word. Whereas we have many words that mean hate. We have many words that mean dislike or not to prefer. So when Jesus says that unless we hate our parents, we can't be his follower, it might not mean what we think it means. And of course, there are some words that don't have a direct translation at all. The Hebrew word chesed is sort of like kindness, and it's sort of like loyalty, and it's sort of like mercy, and it's sort of like faithfulness, and it's sort of like love, all rolled into one. We don't have an English equivalent. Or the word we translate blessed, right? Think about the Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We actually don't have a word that really captures what that word we translate blessed means. That word blessed is about a state of being, about being in a position where you are fulfilling the role that you have been called to. But we don't really have a word for that. And so what we do is we automatically say God is blessing a person who is like this. Because we are subject, verb, object people instead of having a language that doesn't work that way. And finally, some words that we have don't emphasize all of what the Bible means. When we say the word steal or rob or someone is a thief, what we always mean is I had something, they took it from me. They took something away that someone else had. And while the Bible includes this, that's not what the entire biblical definition means. You are a thief in the Bible when you don't give something that is owed to someone else. When you don't use your wealth to help someone, you are a thief. It encompasses both. And of course, we haven't even touched on figures of speeches or genres or literary devices, but I think you can see that unless you're intentional, sometimes it can be hard to be Bible first. So a lot more can be said about how we might be unintentionally American first instead of Bible first, and we will talk a little bit more next week about this. But where do we go from here? Because it's easy to be discouraged and think that only the valedictorian of an elite seminary can help us understand the Bible. And again, that is false, right? The really good news is that the Bible is the only book where the author is right there reading it with you. Right? The Holy Spirit is right there to help us along, and we really do get it right most of the time. This is not to drive us in despair, but it's also not to say this is such a little tiny amount of things that we shouldn't be paying attention to it. Because most of us can't be as passive as we normally are when we read scriptures, if we want to be Bible first. And the first step has already been taken for you. We need to just be aware that we do this. We just need to be aware that as we are Americans, and so we tend to approach the Bible as Americans, and that might unintentionally create some problems. Sometimes the problems are more obvious than others. But knowing it's possible will help us be on guard. So when we were reading in Thessalonians about rapture, we will understand what that word might not mean what Americans think it means, right? Second, realize that most of the time the Bible translators have also done a majority of the work for you, right? The Bible in a common language, that was one of the goals of the Reformation, and I think they met that by and large. And so one of the ways that we can protect ourselves from ourselves is actually read different versions of the Bible. Keegan mentioned that earlier in the Apologetics Minute. I can read Koine Greek, but I still read multiple translations of the Bible when I'm studying every week. Because when you read multiple English translations, you see little nuances in the same passage that can help you to understand it better, because languages aren't just this one-to-one thing. It will keep us Bible first. Third thing we should do is pay attention to our instincts as you read Scripture, especially when it comes to those things that are connected with things we value as a culture. If the Bible way too quickly agrees with what the world says, that should put up a red flag for us and cause us to reflect more. It's too easy to force our culture into the biblical text instead of realizing that this is a book that is going to often condemn the things of the world. Fourth, we need to pay attention to the contextual clues, right? Why would the Bible keep saying, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite, if the Moabite wasn't important? Now, we may not know what it means to be a Moabite or where the Moabites came from, but a good Bible dictionary is something that we can reference, and it's really helpful. Google is good too, but with Google and other search engines, you still have to sort through the garbage. So getting a Bible dictionary is something that I would recommend. And then you can see, like, the Holy Spirit didn't write anything on accident. It'll help really enrich what the text means to you and help you to be Bible first. A fifth thing is we should read things from other cultures in other times. Don't fall prey to the cult of the modern, the cult of America. Every culture has biases, right? Every single one, every culture has biases, but seldom are the biases the same thing. So if I read what a Korean pastor says, and then it agrees with what a South African commentator says, and St. Ignatius from back in the day agrees with what those say, but I disagree with it, I'm probably the one that's wrong and need to change. Getting outside of my personal preferences and personal history and my cultural box will help us to keep the Bible first. And finally, probably the most important, a Bible first church needs to spend time in the Bible, right? A Bible first church is a church where the people are regularly reading God's word. We should be in God's word every single day, because again, these things that we've talked about, most of them aren't going to apply to every single thing you read, right? 90% of it we're going to figure out simply by just reading the Bible. And so to be Bible first, we need to reflect on it and meditate on it, and we need to be memorizing Scripture, because we need to know the Bible before we can be Bible first. We must be like the Bereans. We must receive the word with all eagerness, but also examine Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Let's not be an American first church. Let's be a Bible first church. Please pray with me. Holy Lord, we are so grateful that you have given us your word. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And this word, through the power of your Spirit, changes us, transforms us to be more like Jesus Christ. It teaches us about the real reality and who we are. And we know, Lord, that we mess up sometimes unintentionally as we read it. We're sorry for that. We're even more sorry for the times when we intentionally try to change your word to justify our sin. Lord, forgive us for that and give us new hearts so that we do not continue down that path. And Lord, I thank you that we stand on the shoulders of giants, that we have your word in English, in a language we can understand, that you have given us commentators and you've given us history of faithful saints to learn from. Lord, help us to take advantage of that and not just take your word so lightly. Lord, guide us as we do want to be Bible first believers, not American first. Lord, you are so good and you are so worthy. You are worthy of our best efforts as we seek you. Help us with this by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are, as a Bible First Church, and trying to exercise all of our spiritual muscles. We are working on our memory verse from Psalm 46. And kids, I apologize. It occurred to me, because we haven't done a new one for a while, that we didn't do any actions with this one. So we will, if you want to do some actions on your own, you can. But here's what I was kind of thinking. The nation's rage, right? Like if you're raging, you're like, rah! So if you want a nation's rage, okay, kids? And the kingdoms totter, and tottering is like this. So if you want to do some tottering, and he, yes, totter, like this. And then utter voice, our voice comes from our throat, so we can utter from our voice, comes like this, utter from our voice. And the earth melts, I'm melting, right? The earth melts, and the Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our fortress. So we will play Psalm 46, and I'm going to shut my music off because I actually don't have it memorized yet, but we will go through and use our actions this week, okay?
Psalm 46, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 46, verses 6 and 7. Montgomery, I'm the music leader here at Rolling Hills. Stand with me and let's worship the Lord together. While you're standing, just most everybody knows all of the memory verses. If you go out to soundcloud.com and look up Rolling Hills Church, you can find all of our memory verses going back to 2015. You can also go to the church's website, just rollinghillschurch.com, and they're all on there. Sing with me. Let's worship the Lord together.
Here in this born and weary land, a million dreams last died. Like a tree planted by the water, never will run dry.
Back
us to know you and to
Time for us to go.
Dear Lord, we come before you this morning thankful and grateful. You are the God who saves us. We worship you.
Shall come to me.